to say that somebody has risen from the dead by themselves, ultimately. You see, they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They've seen him raise Lazarus. They've seen him raise Jairus' daughter, the widow's son. But yet, who was there to raise Jesus probably was the wonder that they had. So Thomas doubted his friends, which is kind of sad. It tells you the level of trust they had between each other and the words they communicated to one another. Yet, 8 days later, we read in verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know, it's easy to be harsh on Thomas and give him a title, Doubting Thomas. But Jesus had no problem showing himself risen to Thomas, because Thomas's doubt was a genuine doubt that desired proof. He wanted probably to believe that this was the truth. And so Jesus shows him, "Yes, that's me." Remember, Thomas wasn't the first one to show, to whom Jesus showed himself, the nails, imprints, and so forth. The disciples got to see that, to handle that. Just Thomas wasn't there. And so Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Again, Jesus is not, I don't believe, condemning Thomas's desire for evidence. Jesus is just saying, "Blessed are those who will believe on your account." You see, from this point on, the disciples will go on proclaiming what? Resurrected Christ. You see, Jesus is not just a dead Messiah. If he was a crucified, buried Messiah, he really wouldn't have any weight, because he's in a grave. But he's not. Resurrection is the most central message of Christianity. Without resurrection, there is no Christianity, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He even goes as far as to say, if dead are not risen, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. We're wasting time. You're wasting time being here. Just go, be merry, get drunk, and enjoy every pleasure of this life, because it's pointless if Christ is not risen. But he concludes, but Christ is risen. That same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is continually making a case that it's a real deal. I'm just going to quickly, and you're welcome to also, turn to 1 John, because the resurrected Jesus is essential to everything in Christian message. By the way, Acts, first sermon, Peter preaches resurrected Jesus. Every sermon in the book of Acts focuses on a risen Savior. Notice how John begins 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life is manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice, what is he appealing to? Evidence. Hey, we have handled him. We have seen him. We touched him. The risen Savior. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have been with him. And we declare him to you. We are the eyewitnesses. So going back to John, John tells us all these things, the record of resurrection of Jesus, these evidences of Jesus' resurrection back in chapter 20. verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. You see, we are not required to believe some kind of a fairy tale, a myth, a legend. A lot of religions believe, pagan religions believe these things, that without evidence. But the evidence for resurrection is very strong. So right now I want to focus on that. I know you, most of you believe, but I want to strengthen your belief in the resurrected Savior. So I'm going to present some of the evidences, historical evidences for his resurrection. And I would encourage you to memorize these, because these are things that when you talk to your unsaved friends, these are the things you can point to them, that these are facts. I'm only focusing on facts right now. And we read from the Bible, and Bible is reliable historical document. Every historian agrees upon that. What I'm going to present to you is some appeal to historical record from the Bible, but also to other records and everything that all the scholars agree upon, whether they believe Christians or not. These are the things that no historian will doubt. This is beyond doubt. These are evidences for resurrection. So before we go into it, let me just describe a little bit. Some of you know, I mentioned this many times before. Before, one of my great loves is history. So before I was a Christian, I loved history. I studied history. I wanted to be an archaeologist. But God had a different plan. So history was always my fascination. So I have this understanding how history works, not necessarily better than others, but better than those who don't have love for history. But the way the history works is the way historians approach things in history is simply this way. You cannot test historical facts the way you can test scientific facts. For example, you cannot do empirical testing. You cannot put historical event in a tube and do some kind of a testing to reproduce the event. That's impossible. Nothing that happened in the past can be done that way. So it applies even to things of science. When science makes a claim of the past, it's not a empirical claim, but it's a theoretical claim. So history works the same way. We look at things, we have records, writings, and then we evaluate them by things we find. So Bible is proven to be reliable historical document because it talks about people, places, locations, battles, all these things that history through archaeology has confirmed that they existed. There's evidences. So Bible is considered a reliable historical document. And so things of the past are measured, anything of the past, in a similar way. So when we read, let's say, about Alexander the Great, well, how can we know he really existed? Well, simple. There's writings about Alexander the Great. There's records of his conquerings, and historians look at that and they evaluate certain things. They find and go, okay, that makes sense. Now there's things about Alexander the Great that are written that sound not that plausible, because in no point did Alexander the Great or anyone near him claimed him to be anything but just a simple man. Some have attributed some other things to him, but anything past that, if it's makes no sense, it will be ignored. So historians use this principle, what makes most sense, with provided evidence we have. Meaning, if you have different claims that contradict each other, they will go, what is most logical conclusion from what we have? So when we consider, let's say, the life of Jesus, well, Jesus claimed a lot of things. Resurrection is supernatural event, isn't it? Do you see people rising from the dead? I haven't. Maybe one day. But I didn't. That's not a normal thing. So how can you know that he rose? Well, we have evidences. And when we combine all the evidences, I mean, all possible explanations put together, there's only one thing that logically makes most sense, which is most coherent with everything provided. Now, as many have, what I want to say, that method is called inference to the best explanation. What does the evidence say? And so if the evidence points to the resurrection, even if somebody has a skeptical view of resurrection, that's the best explanation, that's the truest explanation. That's how detectives solve cases, right? If they watch crime shows, they cannot be there when the event happened, right? They have to show up at the crime scene and gather the information that's there and come to a conclusion that makes most sense. That's how criminals are caught. Well, God has given us His crime scene, and that's the empty tomb. So, I'm going to give you some of the things that everybody agrees upon. All historians agree upon. First of all, Jesus was a real person. Shocker, isn't it? But today, in our day and age, you encounter tons of people doubting this fact. They'll say, oh, Jesus never existed. How many times have you heard that? I heard it many times. Sometimes you have people in the media show up and say, oh, Jesus never really existed. And I tell you, even the greatest atheist of historians looks at that and goes, Jesus was a real person. Every single historian agrees upon that. That's a fact of history. There's tons of historical references to Jesus that are even outside of the New Testament. And you will see here on the screen, there's tons of that. I'll just mention some. The historical record of Tullius from 52nd AD. The historical record of Philly the Younger, 61 to 113 AD. By the way, he wrote about even phenomena of Christianity, and he was not one. The history record of Suetonius, 69 to 140. The historical record of Tacitus, from 56 to 120 AD he lived. The historical record of Mara Bar Serapin, 70 AD. The historical record of Philgon, from AD to 140 AD. The historical record of Lucian and Samosata, from 115 to 200 AD. The historical record of Celsus, 175 AD. And there's three very hostile Jewish sources, hostile to Jesus, who record him as being very real. The historical record of Josephus, the historical record of Jewish Talmuds, and the historical record of Toledo Yeshub. All these records mention Jesus, that he existed. Another thing that all historians agree upon, that Jesus was condemned to be crucified by the Romans. As we mentioned, he was accused of blasphemy by the Jews, and because he was declared king, he was an enemy to the Roman Empire. And so this was his accusation. That's what Pilate puts on the cross. That was his crime, that he was a king. And again, there's other sources up there on the screen that you will see that quote this as simple, the fact. Now, everybody again would agree that he was condemned by Romans, and that the way he was executed was by crucifixion. Even a very liberal Jewish rabbi called Samuel Sandmill said the following: certain bare facts are historically not to be doubted. Jesus, who emerged in public notice in Galilee when Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, was a real person, the leader of a movement. He had followers called disciples. The claim was made, either by him or for him, that he was a long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He journeyed from Galilee to Jerusalem, possibly in 29 or 30 AD, and there he was crucified. There he was executed, crucified by the Romans as a political rebel. After his death, his disciples believed that he was resurrected and had gone to heaven, but would return to earth at the appointed time for the final divine judgment of mankind. Notice, these are not words of a believer. These are words of somebody who is not a believer. Yet he acknowledges these things to be true. Another thing that everybody agrees upon, that Jesus' tomb was empty 2 days after his burial. All sources, Jewish, Roman, Christian talk about the empty tomb. Now obviously not all believe, but they all agree the tomb was empty. Now that is very key, and we'll address that later, because there was no way they had mistaken the tomb, because the Gospels are very specific which tomb it was. But as D.H. van Dalen points out, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. Meaning, if you deny that the tomb was empty, you're not denying it based on the evidence, but because you're choosing not to believe the evidence that the tomb was empty. Now, again, the key is there was no confusion about the tomb. We are told it was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a particular tomb. Not to be mistaken, Joseph was a dignified man in the Jewish society, meaning he had a tomb, where only dignified people from Jewish society would be buried in that part of Jerusalem, and it was safe for his family. There was many tombs, many graves in the in Jerusalem at that time. There was tombs for criminals. But Jesus wasn't buried there. He was buried in the tomb of a very dignified man, of Joseph of Arimathea. As William Langcrank points out, as a member of a Jewish court that condemned Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea is unlikely to be a Christian invention. There was strong resentment against the Jewish leadership for the role in the condemnation of Jesus. It is therefore highly improbable that Christians would invent a member of a court that condemned Jesus, who honors Jesus by giving him a proper burial instead of allowing him to be dispatched as a common criminal. And also he points out, no other competing burial story exists. If the burial by Jesus, of Jesus by Josephus was fictitious, then we would expect to find either some historical trace of what actually happened to Jesus' corpse, or at least some competing legends. But all our sources are unanimous on Jesus' honorable interment by Joseph. Meaning, everything we have points to the fact that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that tomb was found empty. Nothing shall cast doubt on that. As late John A.T. Robinson of Cambridge University said, the burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. What happened to the body? Well, that's our next evidence. Jesus' enemies were never able to produce a body of Jesus. That's what historians agree upon. Now think about it. This is a fascinating thing. What we read about the disciples, they were terrified. They were hiding. I mean, in that day, the testimony of a woman as a witness was not considered valid in the Jewish court of law. So when the women saw the resurrection told to the disciples, they were being typical men of that day. It's a woman's talk. They were terrified. They were afraid. So if the resurrection is an invention, these guys will have to overcome, first of all, their own fear, and then publicize in the society that views testimony of women as not valid, as one of the main evidences for the resurrection, or the first encounters, and put themselves in a very bad light compared to the women. That makes no sense, does it? But on top of it, these terrified fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and whatever else they were had to somehow outsmart the Roman government and the Jewish leadership. These guys were by this point not wealthy, not with many sources of being capable of committing some massive conspiracy, had to fight off two greatest powers in their land to hide the body from Romans and the Jewish leaders, who had all the means in the world to find it. Yet they never did. It was so powerful that even Jewish leaders recognized we need to make up a story, right? And what was the story? They bribed the Roman soldiers, arranged that they would not be executed because, you know, if they lose the body, they would be killed. Bribed them to tell, look, we fell asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. Where's the body? It's impossible for them to hide it. It was impossible to somehow produce it. It never happened. Because ultimately, their sociological and political influence at that time was minimalistic. They were the enemies of both of these systems. As Michael Horton pointed out, that although unable to locate Jesus, dead or alive, the very fact that Jewish and Roman leaders sought alternative explanations for the resurrection demonstrates that the empty tomb was a historical fact. For the gospel story to have come to an easy and abrupt end, the authorities would only have to produce a body. That's it. Show the body of this Jesus and this fairy tale of his resurrection disappears. But it never happened. Now, that doesn't automatically mean that he was resurrected, but it's very important. Also, everyone agrees that Jesus' followers claimed to see him alive. That's a historical fact. They came and started preaching to everyone that they've seen him resurrected. Gospels are the records of it. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, 1 Corinthians is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, are considered to be the earliest Christian creed that existed. The oldest scholars dated about 36 AD. Depending on the dating method, it'll be a few years or a few months after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And that is the creed that Jesus was buried according to the scriptures and so forth. But Paul there mentions that Jesus was risen. It's not a later Christian invention, but rather very early on, historically, and he tells us there are about 500 people who have seen him. And Paul, making appeal to the evidence of resurrection to the Corinthians, says, and some of them are still living. Why would he say that? Why would he say to these Corinthians, look, there are guys who are still alive who have seen him risen. I've seen him. But there's others. So that they can check for themselves that he truly rose. There's eyewitnesses. By the way, the eyewitness account, even today in a court of law, is one of the strongest evidences. As I mentioned again, women were the first one to see Jesus resurrected. If this was a made-up story, they would never made up that women were the first ones, because their claim was not accepted in a court of law. Yet they are willing to say, no, this is how it happened, because that's how it happened. Also, right from that point on, we see that they worship Jesus as God. He's declared to be God. I made references to some of these historians, Sonitius and Philip the Younger, both talk about them very early on in their letters about the rise of Christianity. And how when the Jews were cast out of Rome in that early stage, it was because of the rise of Christianity there. And also when Philip the Younger was writing to Emperor Trajan, he said that Christians gathered on Sunday to pray to Jesus as to God, to hear the letters of his appointed officers read and expounded, and to receive meal at which they believed Christ himself presided. This was written before 110 AD. Now we get to one of the strongest evidences, actually. This one brought many skeptics and atheists to Christ. And that is that a persecutor named Saul of Tarsus, who was once the greatest enemy of Christianity, became the greatest proponent of it. The greatest disciple, often referred to. It's the mystery that has no other explanation but that Paul himself has seen the risen Lord. We know from the book of Acts, when he is on the road to Damascus after his many successful campaigns of imprisoning, killing Christians, he encounters risen Jesus and instantly he converts. He was on a road to arrest Christians. He was on a mission. What could have caused that change? Well, only thing that makes sense is that he has seen the risen Jesus. And Paul becomes the greatest proponent of the resurrection. He preaches it. He teaches it to the rest of the Roman Empire. His influence in the Roman world is without a doubt one of the greatest ones. It's interesting. If the resurrection did not happen and this was all made up story, there's so many problems with it, as I've already pointed out. But one of the things is, we know that people may be willing to die for a lie, right? Because they believe that it's the truth. But it's another thing for somebody to die for a lie that they know that it is a lie. And if it's their own making, usually people are quickly discovered. There are three things that go against the disciples in this being a fictional story. Again, I will quote William Lane Craig. He gives 3 points. As the first of the point, the leader was dead. The Jews had no belief in a dying, much less rising Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to throw off Israel's enemies, in this case Rome, and reestablish the Davidic reign, not suffer the ignominious death of a criminal. And that's true. We know from the Gospels. Jews believed that the Messiah will throw off Rome. They did not understand that Scripture talked about the Messiah dying and rising. Also, the second point that goes against this being fiction, according to Jewish law, Jesus' execution as a criminal showed him out to be a heretic, a man literally under the curse of God. The catastrophe of the crucifixion for disciples was not simply that their master was gone, but that the crucifixion showed, in effect, that the Pharisees had been right all along, that for 3 years they had been following the heretic, a man accursed by God. That would be the story going on in Jewish society. Jewish belief about the afterlife, third point, is precluded anyone's rising from the dead to glory and immortality before the general resurrection at the end of the world. All the disciples could do was to preserve their master's tomb as a shrine where his bones could reside until the day when all of Israel's righteous dead would be raised by God to glory. Point that he's trying to make is, if they wanted to make up a story that would be credible, they wouldn't claim that he was risen. But contrary to all the odds, they went out. And these cowards became brave, willing to suffer all sorts of persecution because they have seen the risen Lord. In our studies, in our men's study, we were going through the men of the Bible. We were in the New Testament. We looked at some of the apostles. And one thing we talked about when we looked at Peter and Andrew, James and John, what becomes clear is these men were quite successful financially prior to becoming followers of Jesus for their particular trade. Yet they were willing to abandon that to follow him. And then, if this was a fictitious event, they would be driven by everything that false messiahs and false teachers are driven: money and power. History has shown that. Yet, what did they gain? Did they gain wealth? No. Did they gain some kind of acknowledgement in society as esteemed men? No. They gained chains, forced out to leave in hiding. They were full outcasts of society. They had no financial, sociological gain. Why? Because people resisted the truth. If this was a lie, they at some point, one of them would just break and go, I'm willing to go the path of Judas the Iscariot, money, giving up this. But no, Jesus was risen. Now, I know you know this, but I want you to know the reason why we believe that He has risen, because this is the truth. And history bears fact of it. You know, as we go through our day and age, we'll encounter more and more animosity towards us. And the claim of resurrection is one of the most mocked ones. And oftentimes when you hear the gospel being preached, the resurrection is not preached that much. We'll talk about Jesus dying for our sins, which is great, but the emphasis that He was truly risen, it's not some fairy tale you have to believe to become a Christian. It's a fact of history. That's why you are a Christian, because He truly did rise. It's not a blind faith. He did. He's alive. He's in heaven now, at the right hand of a Father, preparing a place for you and I. That's the most glorious thing, the greatest news. I find it fascinating how many movies about Jesus that are made stop at the resurrection, barely mentioned. But without it, there's no faith. One of the most glorious chapters in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15, all about resurrection. He is risen. That's a joyous thing. He's alive. He's not distant. He's present. Rejoice. That's it. Do not walk defeated. Never at once be ashamed to say, I believe in the risen Savior. Because it's a true fact of history. Now, somebody please call the children. We're going to have them share a couple of songs. And then after that, we're going to go into time of worshiping the risen Savior. Amen? Okay. Well, let's pray as the little ones are coming. Father, we just want to thank You that You love us. That You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sin, to be our substitute, so that we will not be condemned. But also we are thankful, Father, that You have raised Your Son. Jesus, You are risen. You conquered the grave. You are alive. You are with us. You are in heaven preparing a place for us. What an amazing thing. We will see You one day face to face, a risen, resurrected Savior. Oh Lord, help us not to be ashamed. Ever once declaring that You are alive. And Lord, may this dying world see You resurrected and living in us. So be glorified in this time, Lord. As we sing these songs unto You, may You be exalted high. And in Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.